Very, very warm welcome indeed to St. Nick's. Particularly if you're here for the first time, it's great to be able to welcome you. If we've not met, my name is Tom. I'm on the team here, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 11 as part of a series looking at the first of five books which make up the Psalms in the middle of the Bible. Renewed thanks to those enabling us to hear and to be able to sing the words today. There's so much that goes on behind the scenes for which we're very grateful indeed. Now, do look at Psalm 11 with me. It's from a time in David, the king of Israel's life, when he was tempted to flee. I don't know if you've ever been in the situation where you've been wondering, should I leg it or not? I think on more than one occasion I've been going through a sort of farmer's field and thinking, this is fine, they're just cows or whatever. But you sort of walk through and the cows begin to look more and more like they're not pleased to see you, and they just start to, you know, move ever closer, and you start to walk ever faster until it's a bit of a jog. I once, as a very young child, I'm told, accounts do vary, but apparently me and my twin, it was a birthday and we were on a church weekend away. And someone very sweetly thought, oh, let's do a little, get a few of the friends together and do a little surprise. And so they did this, but we sort of were brought up to the room expecting to be put to bed. And there they were, surprise. And apparently we just legged it. We were so scared of this attention. I don't know what that says about me. Anyway, I don't know if you've been in a situation where you fled. Well, David is being counseled to run away in a situation of his life. And Psalm 11 is really recording for us how he dealt with that. It seems from our psalm that he was in danger. And you can see in verse 1 that he, in the last line there, is quoting. He's quoting someone, or he's quoting people. The counsel, the advice he has been given, it would seem, to leg it and explain, look, you're in so much danger. You got to run for your life. That seems to be the situation. And most people think it's probably from the time when David was in danger of being killed by the king at that time, who was called Saul. We don't know what the situation was, but that's likely. But what he does here in this particular situation is he spurns the idea of compromising and of running away. And instead of taking refuge in the mountains like a bird, verse 1, which he had done on other occasions, instead of that, he's brave as a lion. And he says, no, I've taken refuge in the Lord. And so I'm going to stay and stand. And he doesn't run away. And he shows great courage in all of this. And in David's life, as you study it, you do see that he was a very courageous kind of a bloke. He wasn't like me at all. Yeah, he was tough. He killed lions and bears as a shepherd on the hills of Bethlehem. And of course, we all know that he killed the giant Goliath that made the armies of Israel quake in their boots when he was just a young lad. And he showed great bravery at times. And I think in this instance of David's courage and refusal to compromise, we are, just as we so often get in the Psalms, getting a little glimmer of the King of Kings. King David, yes, uncompromising here. The King of Kings, when he came onto the stage of human history, totally and utterly courageous, refusing to compromise from the mission he'd been given as he went to the cross. David, of course, later in life, didn't have the moral courage to confess his adultery. He killed the husband of the wife with whom he had committed adultery. And in many ways, though David is positively a foreshadowing of Jesus, our great hero, he is also a bit of an anti-hero as well at times. Or in Taylor Swift's language, well, that is Taylor Swift's language, isn't it? Anti-hero. He is a monster on a hill. And so in different ways, whether it's for positive, his courage here, or in other parts of the Psalms, the sort of anti-hero, in both ways, what the Psalms do is they just point us to Jesus, the true covenant king, who is so perfectly courageous, along with all of his other perfections. And I want to just start by saying that this psalm, like all psalms, should cause us to look to Jesus Christ and to trust in King Jesus. Remember, Psalm 2 is about the King of Kings, the Anointed of God, and all the Psalms are helping us to do that. And we'll look at this psalm, and in lots of ways, we'll see how we fail, how we have compromised as Christians. And what we're supposed to do with that failure is come to Jesus and take refuge in our perfect King who never compromised. Jesus, in his life, knew he must suffer and die on the cross. And on two occasions, he was counseled, like David is here, to flee. So if you think of the Pharisees saying, you need to flee because Herod's out to get you. And of course, they wanted him to flee and give up. He says, go and tell that fox, I stay my course and I stand my ground. And he didn't turn away from the cross. And we think of Peter, through whom Satan really spoke to Jesus and said, no, you mustn't suffer. And Christ said, no, get behind me, Satan. And he went to the cross. And on the cross, with great courage, he was crucified for your cowardice. So as we look at this psalm and we see our own compromise and failure, we look to the King of Kings who never compromised. He stood before Pilate, just dealing with the most immense injustice. The foundations of law and justice were so sort of in tatters in those days of the Roman Empire that this monstrous injustice could take place where someone who was declared innocent was nonetheless crucified for expedience. And he went to the cross and he died for you if you're trusting in him. He died for your compromise and your cowardly decisions in the past. So that's our first heading, and it's really just an important caveat as we go through the Psalms. We always need to have our eyes on the perfect King. But King David here is, you know, he's a positive example to us of someone who wouldn't compromise. And so he is being held out to us as an example of Christian living. When we come to Jesus, he calls us to take up our cross and to follow him, to be unashamed of him, the person Jesus, and his words, his gospel message. When the Spanish conquistador Hernan Cortes landed in Mexico in the 16th century to wage war with the Aztec Empire, apparently his men were a bit afraid, as you might imagine they were, and wondering whether they might just retreat and flee. And so what he did was he ordered the ships that had landed them there to be burnt so that they were stuck. And it worked. Now, of course, that's not a noble example to point to. But the Lord Jesus, when he calls us to himself, does call us to burn our boat. We are to come to him and to not look back and to not flee from the costs which will lie in our path. That is the pattern of Christian living we're called to. Now, sometimes it is right to flee from danger. Earlier in Psalm 3, David had rightly fled from danger. It was the right thing to do. The Apostle Paul fled from danger. The early church fled from Jerusalem when persecution broke out. Even Jesus slipped away on a couple of occasions because the time wasn't right. Luther, the great reformer, when he was condemned for standing for God's word, was being carted off, and some Christians rescued him, took him to a castle, and he was living there in disguise for many years. And it was the right thing to do. It's not that we must never preserve our life and flee in the face of danger. But the question a real Christian will always ask is, what is going to be best for the gospel? I've taken refuge in the Anointed King. My eternity is secure. And so the question I can ask is, what is going to be best for Christ's cause? A cost comes along. I don't want to bear it. Christian faith cannot say, I'll just flee for my own comfort. We are to bear our cross. So here's David. He's our example. And verses 1 to 3, what they're doing is they are quoting the advice of those who are saying, run for your life. So look at verse 1 and see what David's doing. He's rejecting the call to compromise. This is our second heading. In the Lord I take refuge. And so therefore, how can you say to my soul, flee? like a bird to the mountain. And then he quotes their reasoning, the reason they're saying he should flee. They're saying, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They've fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. And they're saying they're assessing the national situation. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? All is lost, David. You're in imminent danger. Run for the hills. That's their advice. And he's saying, I've taken refuge in the Lord. How can you say to my soul, flee? He refuses to compromise. And this is an example of faith for us to follow. We don't know who these voices are. It could well be real friends, you know, Christians as such, counseling him just to avoid danger. You're still a believer, but just avoid the danger, avoid the cost, skirt around it. And this often will happen in the Christian life. Those who love us most will, in their weakness, counsel us to compromise, even Christians. William Gurnall was a Puritan, and he, having read lots about the martyrs of former years, said this: some martyrs have confessed that their hardest work was to overcome the prayers and tears of their friends and relatives. Yes, the prospect of fire, that was scary. Yes, it was hard to deal with the anxiety and the decision they'd made to go to the stake. But really, what they found most painful was the tear-stained letters of loved ones saying, don't die for the Son of David. Just compromise. And maybe that's what was going on for King David here. We don't know. But verse 1 is David roundly rejecting this call. And that is the example we are being given here of real faith. How can you say to my soul, fly like a bird? Now, as I've reflected on this, it is, you know, so tempting in life, isn't it? Just to, rather than deal with the problems that life and Christian life bring into our path, it's so easy just to think, I'll just run away from them. I'll just fly off like a bird to my mountain. David had taken refuge in the mountains before. It was a place naturally for him to go if he was going to do it. And I don't know, you know, for all of us, when we're tempted to run away from our problems, we'll have places we go just to escape. Flutter off by myself, find a quiet corner, perhaps emotionally withdraw from some relational responsibility. Go off and find an escape where I can scroll the internet alone, away from real life, real people, and real problems. Just run away from them rather than deal with them. And it's very tempting, isn't it? Haven't got the strength, haven't got the resource to cope, we say. In the call to be those who speak in our loyalty to the Lord Jesus, it's so easy just to run away from it, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever done sort of, we call it first contact evangelism, where you go out on the street and talk to people about Jesus. You think, yeah, I'm going to do it. I've put my name on the sort of sign-up sheet, whatever it is. It's a mission week, and you go and do it, and you get there, and you just think, I can't do this, and you just leg it. It's so easy to want to fly away from the cost. And often the reason is because we think that the danger we are faced with is in fact far greater than it really is. Can't go out onto the streets and speak for Jesus. Someone will film me and put me on the internet and it will go viral and billions of people will see me and I'll lose my job and I'll be cancelled forever. So I better not do that. I'll be arrested by the police. They're all out to get Christians. And, you know, the danger in verse 2 might be real. It might be that there were people hiding in the dark with bows and arrows, literally ready to shoot at David. And someone's saying, David, you've got to go now because you're about to get an arrow in the back. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because in verse 2, they're saying, you know, the arrows are to the string. Literally, someone's taken aim at you. But it's interesting that David didn't flee. He's rejecting this call to run. And yet David also didn't die. He's able to write the psalm. So it just seems maybe the danger wasn't quite so great and imminent as all that. And in the Christian life, often we will exaggerate the cost that we're facing in our own minds. We will often put the worst shade on the problems that we face as Christians in our country or in our lives. And it's the reasoning of unbelief. And in Psalms 1 to 10, before Psalm 11, David often, what he does is he writes down what the problem really is. And often just by writing it down, it ends up being a lot smaller than it felt like it really was in his head. And maybe that's an example of what's going on here. He's been told, he's been given reason by people to run. And they're making it seem so much bigger than it is. Verse 3 does resonate with me. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So I think what the friends here are saying is that at the national level, the very foundations of our society, of law and justice, are being so destroyed that people can go around killing people, and that's why you're in danger. And maybe that had happened. And in many real ways, it does feel like that has happened in the last century in our country. Certainly the foundations Christianly have been totally eroded. That the principles enshrined in the Ten Commandments have just been knocked out with a sledgehammer, one by one. In many ways, verse 3 really resonates. But then at the same time, it's easy to sort of exaggerate, isn't it? I can say to myself, well, if I, lived a century ago in Christian Britain, it would all be so different. Evangelism would be so easy. The nation would stand behind us and we could boldly proclaim Jesus. But as it is, the foundations have been so eroded that we must just keep our heads down and not go and proclaim the gospel in Satan's strongholds. Well, here's the council of unbelief telling David to flee. And what he's doing is he's roundly rejecting it. He didn't flee. And the reason he didn't flee is because he was thinking Christianly. He knew what was real. And no matter how true verses 2 and 3 might be, even if they're not exaggerated, no matter how unstable and crazy the world is and dangerous it all is, he knows that in reality, the Lord is in his holy temple. And this just changes everything for a Christian who's taken refuge in him. And this is how David corrects the call to compromise. Verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. That is what David knows to be unquestionably true. David is talking about the reality of God's presence with him. He's not taken refuge in a theory, an idea, a hope that may or may not materialize. He's taken refuge in the living Lord who is with him. It is true to say that the Lord is in his holy temple. He's there delighting in the sacrifice of his son in heaven, continually pleased with the offering of his son, which therefore opens the way for us to be in his presence. And we have the assurance of God's presence to us. The Lord, he's in his holy temple. And his presence is a permanent reality that can't be shaken, isn't it? That's the second line of verse 4. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? As the foundations are destroyed in many ways, as we look out at a world and we think, what is going on? All the instability, all the change, all the uncertainty, all the sort of turmoil around the world. And yet actually in heaven, nothing has changed. Our Father is a great king who sits reigning over his world. His throne is in the heavens. It can't be moved by men and by their plots and their evil doings. No, he is there, righteously reigning and in control of all things. And this means we have great stability in life and eternity as Christians. For he is our Father. He is our King. I know many Christians in London And many of you will feel that you are in lots of ways just quite isolated, alone in life and London. Many people perhaps have grown up with a Christian home and feel if all goes wrong, I can, you know, at least have refuge with my Christian parents, whatever it is. But many don't have that. And you feel all alone. It's quite scary at times to live for Christian life. It takes great faith, doesn't it? But the truth is we're not alone. We have this place of rock-solid stability, and we can go there. It's the Lord, our refuge. He's on his throne. Death will never take him away from us. The devil can't take him away from us. No evil can remove this place of refuge, the Lord God himself, who looks after us. We have a very certain reality that we can take refuge in. But it's the end of verse 4 that I think is the great climax and wonderful reality that is so comforting to me. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. You may feel that the Lord is ignoring you because all these hard things are happening and he doesn't seem to be doing anything. And I do feel all alone. But know that the Lord sees you. David knows the Lord sees him. His eye is upon you, always thinking of you, always watching, always aware. Even when bad things happen to me and no one else sees it. I think the worst thing, did this ever happen to you at school? I don't know if it did happen to me at school, but I think it happens in life. Something sort of happens and you get told off maybe. But really there was a bigger picture and it wasn't really your fault. Someone else was being naughty in the classroom. And they just got away with it. And you took all the blame. And so often in our world, people commit crimes or do evil deeds. And no one sees, and they just get away with it. And that just feels so unfair, doesn't it? That is one of the most bitter things about injustice, that no one saw it. But God sees it. The picture here in verse 4 is of God doing as we do with his eyes like this, his eyelids close together because he's scrutinizing the situation. He's looking very carefully and intently, focusing his vision. And what David is aware of is the fact that God looks at all the children of man. He sees absolutely everything, every moral evil, every evil action and deed that's ever been perpetrated on the earth. He has seen it. And one day, every wrong will be righted. And no crime, no criminal will get away with it. David's been told there are people hiding in the dark, trying to kill you, which is to say they're going to get away with it. Assassins in the dark who then slip off. Injustice. No, the Lord sees it. And even if it happens, they'll be brought to justice. And it's a wonderful comfort. But for us as Christians, what we need to know is that the Lord doesn't just see it all and will one day make it right, but that he allows it now because he loves us. Verse 5 to me should read like this: the Lord, look at verse 5, loves the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked. Because that is the contrast. God hates the wicked, and by contrast, he loves the righteous. That is those made righteous by Jesus. He loves his children. But it's interesting that it doesn't read that way. Spurgeon, the great preacher from Elephant and Castle 100 years ago, made this observation. God hates the wicked, and therefore, in contrast, he loves the righteous, but it's here said that he tries them, tests them. Therefore, it follows that to try and to love are with God the same thing. God, in his love, tries his children. He tests them, not in the sense of we pass or fail, but in the sense of gold being tested and refined in a furnace. That's the sense here. He allows the Christian to go through testing times. Because these testing times, suffering, persecution, really reveal our faith and will one day be to our great glory. They try what metal men and women are made of as Christians, and they bring out the glimmering gold and diamonds of our faith. And the New Testament says one day it will be to not only the praise and glory of God, but to us as well. The Lord Jesus allows these things in our lives. And David, I think, is refusing and rejecting the counsel of those who would say, compromise when costs come at you. Because he doesn't want to lose the opportunity. Don't rob me of the opportunity. Don't steal from me the blessing of having my faith tried in the furnace and made pure and beautiful and glorious. And the cost of Christian living is part of how God tests his beloved children so that their faith can shine. But this is true of all sufferings, and it's a comforting thing to remember, isn't it? William Cowper, the great Christian poet, went through huge, huge suffering. Really indescribable. But he wrote this: 'Tis my happiness below, not to live without the cross, but the Saviour's power to know, sanctifying every loss. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give life to prayer. Trials bring me to his feet, lay me low, and keep me there. It is with love that God sends these things to his children from heaven. He loves the righteous. So here is reality as David really knows it to be, and it means he doesn't shy away and compromise, but he stands and suffers and shows his faith in the one he's taken refuge in. Ultimately, he knows justice will be done. That's verse 6, and David is asking for justice. Verse 6, really, the original should read, let snares be rained down on the wicked. Traps. The idea, God, don't let them get away. Catch them in their crimes, and then justice will be brought to them. Now, David is praying for justice as the covenant king of Israel. We are not in exactly the same situation, are we? We want people to be saved. But our covenant king, the Lord Jesus, does pray for justice to fall. One day he will bring judgment. He came to die to give people a window of opportunity of pardon and forgiveness. We all need it because our evil deeds otherwise would be punished. He came to save us and to die for our evil. But one day he will say, let him rain snares on the wicked. All the wicked will be brought to trial, and then the judgment. Fire, sulfur, and some people have translated scorching wind as wrath wind, the justice of God. But verse 7 ends with the contrast. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, and as for us, the upright shall behold his face. So as you stand for Jesus, instead of running away when the opportunity to speak comes, when you get the prod from someone saying, you know, it's Easter coming up, why don't you talk for your colleagues about the crucifixion? Don't hide behind the big Christian group. Do something yourself. Put your neck on the line. Go for it. And you sort of think, no way. I'd rather run. As you think, no, I'll take the cost. Here are the truths to stand on. And this is how David ends. The upright shall behold his face. Keith Green was converted as an adult and he wrote lots of songs in the 70s. He's worth looking up. His testimony is great. And I love the song he wrote, There is a Redeemer. There's a verse that goes like this: when I stand in glory, I will see his face, and there I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. And that is what gives us courage to not compromise. So let me close. I've mentioned Spurgeon. You can tell I read his commentary. Commentaries are supposed to be boring and dusty, but he was a preacher and he couldn't help but preach to the preachers he wrote the book for. And he preaches to me in his commentary on this psalm. He says, "Tom, mammon, the flesh and the devil will whisper in our ear, flee as a bird to your mountain. But let us come forth and defy them all. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. There is no room or reason for retreat. Advance, let the vanguard push on. To the front, all you powers and passions of our soul, on, in God's name, on. For the Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank and praise you for the rock-solid reality of your presence with us, your righteousness, your goodness, your commitment to justice. And we thank you that you graciously test the righteous, your children made right by Christ. You give us opportunity to demonstrate faith. And we ask that this reality, the Psalm 2 reality we're meditating on in the Psalms, will give us courage not to compromise, but to walk in the path of loyalty to our Lord Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.